Thank you, Sebastian, for the reading of God's word from Leviticus chapter 16. And good morning, church family, to those gathered here in the building and to our friendly families gathered around the world. We worship together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. And we come this morning looking back on the cross, continuing our sermon series called Foundation Stones. And if we look to the cross, to define the cross, to seek meaning in the cross, by looking past the cross, we look through history, through the cross, and we find the Israelites in a wilderness in Leviticus chapter 16. And to understand the sheer panic of that morning in the desert, we have to remind ourselves who those people are in that encampment. Just a few months ago, they were slaves. For 400 years, their backs were bent under the brutal sun. They were dirty, covered in brick dust, and they were culturally conditioned to believe that they were completely worthless. They knew how power worked. You stayed outside, you kept your head down, and you never, ever, ever approached the master's house unless you wanted to die. And that's how it was with the masters, and that's how it was with the gods. You were an outsider. But now, in the wilderness, the God who shattered Pharaoh is saying something that completely turns their vision upside down. He says, I'm not staying on that mountain where fire and smoke billowed. I'm moving into your camp. I'm pitching my tent right in the middle of your camp, which at first sounds kind of neat. That's exciting. God's moving into the camp until you realize that God is an all-consuming fire. How can they be that close in proximity to pure, raw holiness? And that's why God designated Aaron, the priest, as the camp's official representative. His sole function as priest was to carry the names of those people into a holy room where they were forbidden to enter on their own. When he walked into the Holy of Holies, he took every tribe with him as their representative. And that's why Aaron is standing there on that high anxiety morning. That's why the instructions for that day are so precise. Aaron has to strip off the glorious gold-threaded robes. He has to wash his body in water. He has to put on this pristine white linen. He has to light a dense wall of smoke just so he can step into that room and not die. And the whole camp around him is holding their breath because they know if one mistake is made, then fire breaks out. As we like to say, lightning's going to strike. You know that. Did you say that? Lightning's going to strike. One mistake and the fire burns. Aaron, of course, knows it better than anybody. He lost his sons, Nadab and Abihu, to that fire. And their memory still hangs in the air on that morning. There is nothing casual about the moment described in Leviticus 16. Can you hear the goats rustling through the crowds as they move toward that mobile throne room? They are perfect and without blemish. The exact opposite of Aaron. Aaron has to kill a bull just to pay for his own existence before he can even think about making atonement for the rest of the people. It's a continual reminder that the ornate robes that dress up the high priest are really just lipstick on a pig. He is called to represent the people, but he himself is just like the people, prone to wander, rebellion, wickedness, and sin. And this day is Yom Kippur. It's the annual day of atonement. Aaron cannot go into this room whenever he wants, but only once a year. Aaron is commanded by God to make atonement. That is, to wipe the slate clean. Once a year, we're wiping the slate clean. Aaron's taken that bristled scrubby, and he's scrubbing the stains of the camp's rebellion off the golden furniture in the Holy of Holies. And he's flicking blood on it as his Clorox. And can you watch Aaron press his weight into that the head of that live goat? That is what atonement looks like. It's a costly exchange. The scapegoat takes the condition of the people. It shoulders their secret failures. It carries it away into the wilderness until it is completely out of sight and gone. Atonement is an abstract word in many cases, but it's not an abstract idea. Atonement is your shame walking out of the camp never to return. And so Aaron enters the room behind the wall of smoke because he's not inherently worthy of being in that room. Can you see the ark with the two golden cherubim angels sitting on top? If you look hard enough, these are the guardian angels of the mercy seat, like the angels with fire guarding Eden. If you look closely through the dense fog of incense concealing the ark, you can see the little drops of blood. Aaron has to hide in that fog just so he can survive in that room. Can you see the limitations and vulnerability of Aaron? Do you see that? Do you feel that? He's shoveling the coals into the fire, but under his white garments, he's trembling with fear. He is burning the incense, but his hands are sweaty. His legs are aching. His hands hurt. His feet are cramping. Building fires and taking a knife to living tissue is an arduous physical labor. The work of making sacrifice is just that. It is work. And once behind that curtain of the presence of God, there is no rest, there is no chair, there is no sitting down. Aaron is the first high priest and the best humanity had to offer. Even he is terrified and temporary. And so he slips behind that thick veil, flicks the blood, backs out as fast as he can. I imagine even if there was a chair in that room, he would not linger long in the presence of a holy God. And while Aaron is sitting at the center of the stage, we can fix our eyes and look at the people gathering around that tent, squinting through the sun of the reflecting off the desert's ground, wondering if is Aaron going to come out alive? Will he make it? Terrified. Did he make an error? Did lightning strike? The message is fairly clear in the whole structure of the whole day. That is, you don't belong here. Your representative can only enter into that room one time, once a year, and he barely makes it out alive. Well, if we're honest, some of us sit in our pews feeling the exact same way. We feel like outsiders looking in at a holy tent. We feel like we're not sure if we really belong either. And that's true for some of you who have been around church for 30 years. You know the songs, you know the people. You're physically here inside the camp, but spiritually you're still outside in the blazing sun wondering if you belong to this whole thing anyway. You're just not sure. And nothing exposes that fear quite like what we're going to do in a few minutes to gather around the table of our Lord, our communion table. When the bread and the cup pass by, sometimes we're filled with that lingering fear. We look at our own hands, we look at our weak, we know our heart, we know our minds, and we hesitate, even if just briefly. We wonder if we're even worthy to touch something so sacred, to be close to something so sacred as what this represents. We wonder, is my weakness tolerated here? Can I belong to something so close to something so holy? And in all of that, we try to figure out what to do with that. And maybe we do a lot of different things. We set up our own little system of atonement. We kind of resurrect and recreate our own system of atonement, making some kind of religious ritual or process that we can go through that will help us feel like we belong. Or maybe we focus on kind of a a legalistic framework of a certain set of laws that we can follow, and we can kind of, at the end of this week, we can say, yeah, I did a good job this week. So I was holy. I was righteous because I followed these laws. We kind of set up our own little system of moral performance to make sure we're fit and ready to come this close to something so holy. Yeah, you're here. But in your heart, you still feel like an outsider. And if that's you, we look past the dust of that wilderness day. We look to the dust of a different day, centuries later. We look to a dark Friday afternoon just outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, outside the camp, because that old system of Leviticus was a system that was just a shadow. Today, on that dark Friday, the true rescue engine is now humming. Jesus is going to die our sacrifice. And because of that, we don't look to the cross as a tragic accident of history. We look to it as the ultimate fulfillment of the altar, the ultimate fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. On that hill, Jesus is not wearing majestic robes. He's not wearing gold threads. He is stripped down, completely bare, just like Aaron was on that morning of Yom Kippur. Jesus doesn't bring the blood of a goat like Aaron did. Jesus offers himself on the fire. He pours out his own life. His blood is the currency of the new covenant. It is a flawless shield passes over our weakness so that we are safe from judgment and can enter into the Holy of Holies. On that day, the sky turned dark at noon. And at noon, you can hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus becomes an exile. In that moment, Jesus becomes our scapegoat. He becomes the scapegoat. He becomes your scapegoat. He takes the secret shame. He takes the deep regret. He takes the things that are keeping you up at 2 a.m. He puts them on his shoulders. He walks completely alone out into the wilderness. He digs a hole in the ground. He buries all that in the grave. The sacrifice is complete. It's all gone. It is done. And maybe you came here this morning as really a wanderer. You never considered yourself an insider anyway. You've just kind of been wandering out in the wilderness. And you know where you are. And you've secretly wondered if you've traveled too far. Have you gone too far out of the city to ever come back? Many of us hear this story about Jesus as a scapegoat, wandering out into the wilderness as an exile in atonement. And it sounds like some kind of abstract idea. But think about that story that Jesus told about the shepherd who leaves the safety of in the comfortable place of the 99 sheep inside that safe place to march out into the storm to go after the one that got away. Do you remember that story that Jesus tells? And you wonder, why did Jesus walk outside the camp into the dark wilderness of death? Why did he walk outside the camp? Why did he leave the security and the safety of the camp? He left because that's where you were. He became the scapegoat and walked out into the thorn bush specifically to find you. He marches into our wilderness, the wanderer. He takes us by the hand. He says, I've got you. We're going home. I've got a special seat with your name on it. Jesus died our scapegoat, but he didn't stay dead, did he? He arose and he ascended. On that Sunday morning, the ground began to shake. The stone rolled away from the entrance of that tomb, and God breathed life inside. And Jesus died our sacrifice, but he rose our high priest. Son of God though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, that is, was resurrected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't stay on the altar. He was raised by the power of an indestructible life, not just as a rescued victim, but installed as the great high priest forever. Aaron was the first, Jesus was the last, and he is on the move. He's moving from that empty tomb. It's empty because he's marching on through the graves, through the garden. Can you see him moving? He's moving up to the clouds, and he's moving up to the very throne room of God, the true heavenly holy of holies. He has ascended. That's the same room where Aaron had to hide in a cloud of smoke just to survive 2 minutes ago. Well, in this sermon, maybe 10. But you can see Jesus entering into that heavenly throne room. He steps across the threshold. He has no flaws to cover. He has no smoke to hide behind. He steps into the presence of the Father by the absolute right of his own worthiness. You can almost hear the mighty angels singing and crying out, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to enter that room? But worthy is the Lamb that looks as if he was slain." And so that moment he enters the Holy of Holies, the flaming sword of Eden. Those flaming swords are permanently extinguished. The heavy, suffocating curtain is shredded from top to bottom. Do you remember that? The way is now open. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Our great high priest went into that throne room and changed the posture of history forever. In the ancient tabernacle, there were altars, lampstands, basins, but in 1,500 years, there was never in that place a chair. Because the priest's work was never done, Aaron had to stand and pace and tremble, waiting to be dismissed. But did you see what Jesus did? He walks to the center of that heavenly throne room, turns to his Father, and he sits down. He takes a seat at the right hand of God, signaling that the cosmic war that began a long time ago is finally over. It has ended. He is our high priest still today. You and I have a functioning high priest. Jesus represents us before the Father in a way that no human ever could. But he represents us as one who was fully human. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But he did not sin. So what should we do then? Well, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see Jesus resting in the throne room of God. But don't just look at him. Look at your own hands. Because Jesus is still grasping your hand. Because in the covenant, the new covenant promise, we're not just promised a clean slate in the heavenly ledger. We are promised an eternal presence with God. Here's the idea. Where the priest goes, you go. Where the priest goes, you go. Jesus entered as our representative. Jesus carried your name engraved on his heart. He takes that lonely wanderer. He takes the striving follower. He smiles and he points to that space right next to him and he says, "This is your chair. Come and sit by me. Your name is on it." And that's exactly where this seated high priest fuels our mission to make disciples. Our mission to make disciples is not an invitation to teach people how to sweat and perform in some kind of religious courtyard. We're not trying to invite people into a place where religiosity and religious ritual try to provide an atonement for a sin that it never could. Our mission is to invite a broken world to take them by the hand personally and show them that the curtain is torn, the warfare is ended, and that there's a chair with their name on it. We come to a beautiful table with chairs upon chairs and thousands of chairs. The striving is over. The exile has ended. You are invited this morning to take your seat, to take the bread, to take the cup, to take a deep breath, and to rest confidently and securely in the presence of your God this morning. Let us pray as we come to the table. Father, you are immaculately beautiful in your presence and in your holiness. And we are reminded, and we do not forget, the extravagance of who you are, the majesty of your being. When we bring our mind to dwell on you, we are brought into worlds beyond understanding. And we are gathered this morning around a very intimate table, a table of direct fellowship with you, which boggles our mind, it blows our minds away. And that is why we give thanks for your Son Jesus, who is our sacrifice and our high priest, who takes our rebellion, our sin, who walks it outside of this place and buries it in a hole so deep we can't see it, that we don't have to make atonement for ourselves, but you have provided it by sending your Son Jesus. And it is in that that we rest this morning and take a deep breath as we gather around our table of fellowship with one another and with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.